Morning or good afternoon to all of you. Good to be with everyone again, and happy Pentecost to all of you that are here today. Good to see so many of you. I wanted to just make a mention of the fact that all the money that we did collect will be going to the home office of Tyler, Texas for the international work of the Church of God International. And again, I wanted to take a moment just to thank all of you on behalf of this work for allowing us to be able to have those funds that you so benevolently provide that allows us to, as Dave was pointing out, do the things that we do on your behalf, as well as on behalf, of course, of the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is so important to this world that I think Dave was quite clear on telling us the world needs so much. And boy, does it. I mean, have you been listening to the news lately? I mean, it is just mind-blowing on some of the things that are just going on and that we're being surrounded by today. But we know it's not going to most likely get a whole lot better. But that's another story that we'll leave for another time. In the meantime, today, here we are, and as all of you know, have achieved the end of days, right? You know what I'm talking about. 50 days has now come to an end. And you've heard me say from time and time again on occasion, that is, that there's a lot of metaphor, a lot of lessons, a lot of truisms in the days between the days of unleavened bread and now. I think many of you have come to realize over the years that there are imageries and truths that bring to our mind about how finite life is, as you've heard me say, how there is a end of a certain time that teaches us that physical life itself will come to an end. There is a lot of connection, of course, to Jesus Christ. Yesterday was a very important day in the sense that it completed seven sets of seven, 49 days, 7 weeks, of which now today one, which connects up to a resurrection, connects up to the birth of the church and many other things along with the understandings that we have in this particular book we call the Bible. But also, in addition to all of this, though the understanding of coming to a closure of this count of 50 days, and as I say, illustrating the fact that end of days now has occurred, there is also a lot of hope that is associated with this day. A lot of hope, brethren. There's hope that we will obey God, right? There's hope that we can obtain a position in the church, obtain God's Holy Spirit. And most certainly, I would think, all of us have the hope of attaining the second birth rather than the second death. We don't want to do that, the second death. But the second birth is something that all of us, I think, are aspiring to, that we want very, very excitedly, and are hoping and striving in this life to achieve. And rightly so, because that is indeed what our purpose is and our potential and the things that, of course, God has allowed us to understand. So there's a lot of hope associated with this day. I have a hope. I personally have a hope, brethren, that all of you will make it, and me, into the kingdom of God. That's a hope. This day represents the reminder of all these hopes that I have, that I hope you have, that is a real reality in our Christian walk if we should so take the time to understand and allow our minds to wrap around this truth, the truth of what Pentecost represents. And we need really to understand a lot of what golden nuggets Pentecost brings to our mind. Dave yesterday, as a matter of fact, here in Medina, reminded a lot of us here when we were in attendance with his presentation of something that, yes, in particular perhaps was targeted at men, but I think ladies, if you were honest with yourself and really listened, could see and overlay those items that Dave brought out in his presentation yesterday that applied to you as well, using 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I think about verse 13 or 14, as his basis presentation, which focused on two very important points for those of you who weren't here, and they're very, very timely subjects today. Two very important points, strength and charity. Strength and charity in a day and age that seems to be consumed with narcissism, I think, is a very timely subject. And I think many of you would agree in that regard. And certainly it goes without saying because, well, frankly, it doesn't take long for any of us, I don't believe anyway, to come to grips with the fact of realizing that once you begin to engage the modeling of Jesus Christ in your life, and you begin to take on the fight of faith, of engaging your own nature, and attempting to bring all your thoughts and actions, feelings and emotions and motives unto Christ in you, it doesn't take you long before you find out and realize real quick, this is not an easy task. Because your nature continues to want to come out, does it not? Your nature is constantly saying, hey, you know, I do this little game with my grandson, it's like somebody's pulling you, because you're fighting with yourself from time to time. And I think in Romans chapter 7, you get this understanding that even the Apostle Paul himself, bringing to light his struggle, even with his own nature, as great as he was, as what we may consider and perceive him to be the spiritual giant that he was, the fact remains that he was candid enough, honest enough, transparent enough to share with us the fact that he too dealt with a nature that constantly dogged him, tried him, tested him. And you can read it there in Romans 7 of his struggle, of the things that he knows he shouldn't do, he does do, and those things that he ought to do, he doesn't do, or did I just say that? But you know what I'm saying. And as a result, we get encouragement from that, I would think. We also get realizations over the fact that it's clear that Jesus Christ is truly the solution to that particular struggle as well. But the truth is, living in this physical world, brethren, is not easy. We are constantly coming up against trials and tests. And let me say this, even in some cases, successes. There's no telling what might be your trigger that could, in essence, take you out. Because in many respects, the struggle in this physical world, without a doubt, and I don't want to oversimplify it, and I don't mean to oversimplify it, but is a struggle to achieve true spirituality. Would you not agree with that? That's what we're involved with here. We're involved with trying to develop spirituality in ourselves. We're trying to be like God, right? Well, that's spiritual. That's what spirituality is all about. Attempting to be like God in your life now, in spite of, regardless of the fight and the forces that are going counter to that effort that you're involving yourself with. This day brings forth the understanding, I think, to all of us, if we realize it, of the need for an empowerment in you to be able to be suited to accomplish that struggle of being able to achieve spirituality. Because, you see, and again, I don't want to oversimplify it, but I do want to say this, to put it down into a real simple term. True spirituality is defined, bear with me on this, defined as whether or not we will obey God. Would you not agree with that to a certain extent? I mean, when you really get it down to the finest level, the real question of spirituality is, will you or won't you obey God? Because the fact of it is, who and what you are is already a manifestation of your spirit. Whether you are selfish, whether you are charitable, whether you are negative, whether you have a tone in your voice that people don't like because it's complaintive, it's always whining, or you're too bubbly and people can't stand it because you're too happy. You know, what you are, what you manifest as your behavior, your proclivities, your personality, people take that for what it is and begin to assign you into a certain category for their aid in helping them to understand who you are. So you know how to take those persons, lest you end up being offended at everything that they might say, think, or do. And that's why it begs the importance of having relationships with each other so that we understand how to take each other. It's a terrible thing to be interpreted as being offensive when in fact you're trying to be funny. That is a real disparity there. Here you're trying to be a jokester and be funny, and maybe, yeah, you're a little sarcastic about something. And the person, and in many respects, they get offended at it because they just simply don't know you. They don't know how to take you because they're unfamiliar with your exchanges of expression, tone of voice, look on your face, however it may be communicated. The point of it is we have difficulties in those areas without relationships with each other. And so true spirituality is a constant struggle in helping our manifestation of who and what we are as we come out from behind the bush, for lack of a better term, and show people who we are and what we are. And it's important, brethren, certainly to God, that we do continue this aspiration that we should have of aspiring to obey Him, because that is where the target ought to be for us in all of our lives. Obey God. Pursue a relationship with God so that your behavior, your characteristics, and all the proclivities that you have are leaning toward the modeling of this being that we have come to know as Jesus the Christ. That's important. That is so very, very important in your life. However, it goes without saying that in life, as we proceed and go through our life, we see ourselves, as I've already mentioned in passing, coming in confrontation with, in contention with, or up upon confronting circumstances, whether they be construed as trials, whether they be construed as tests, whether they be construed, as I say, because I don't want to just be on the negative side of the coin, because you've seen a lot of people with success get triggered off the grid. And it can happen. Something in your life can be so very positive. Somebody, you know, could have won that $600 million lottery, right? I asked Margie, I said, would that change our lives? She said, yeah. I said, how would it change our lives? She said, well, I think it would change our lives because we would have to try to protect it and try to save it. I said, protect it, save it? I want to spend it. I'm not going to protect it, save it. $600 million, I'll save 10. I can live very comfortably on the yields of just $10 million, you know. But give me the money and I'll, you know, go ahead and learn how to spend it. That would be my challenge. But that's another story. My point is, though, yes, successes, and I don't mean to characterize winning the lottery as a success, but I guess it would be. $100 million is truly a successful drop in one's lap that they were able to be so fortunate to get. But it also could be a curse. And many who have won the lottery and things like this, who have attained or achieved certain levels of success, have gone by the wayside of collateral damage, due to the fact that it had given them opportunities they wouldn't have had normally without that kind of money, and put them into places, positions of compromise that so many times and oftentimes they wouldn't have had opportunity to be in, but for those successes allowing them to do that. But again, I just say that to say this. So don't always think tests and negativism are the, you know, the demise of one's trigger. No. It can be on the positive side of the ledger. Successes can be just as brutal on somebody in terms of taking them off the grid, as I say. So I want to talk a little bit about this, but I want to talk and focus in on one very major shortcoming. One major, very shortcoming, brethren, that all of us potentially have. And I want to use a biblical illustration to present to you this lesson that I want to focus on today, because it's very important, I think, In all due respect to the potentiality that all of us have of having this one shortcoming, and it is very prominent among us because it's almost in our nature. And some of us are better at it than others. Some of us may not be as potentially influenced by this perhaps shortcoming. Nevertheless, potentially speaking, if you're not careful, even the strongest of us can fall to its influence and feed to serve the failure and inability to achieve the spirituality that we're looking for. You know what that is? Think about it. I have it written on my notes so I won't forget. Have any ideas? Anybody want to volunteer a statement? What you might think could be something so common that could cross all of our lives to put us all in the same basket, potentially capable of falling victim of this one characteristic that can cause us to fail the tests of spirituality. Pride. Very good. Pride. It's not what I have, but it is good. Pride precedes a fall. That's what the proverb says. Anything else? Pride. That's a good one. Lust. Lust. That's right. Unbridled lust. The inability to control one's appetites. Going with one's passion. Eating too much. Watching too much TV. Spending too much time on all of these gadgets and gizmos that we have today. Vanity. Vanity. Yeah, that's right. Vanity. Don't I look pretty? Boy, it's about me. You know, those kinds of things. And that's right. We're all very subject to these things that are indeed in our nature to be vulnerable to. Yep. And what is it now? What did you say? Carnal. Very distracting. It causes us to get off point and pursue the more materialistic things of life. But I want to bring to your attention that those are all very good points, and actually the reason why I wanted to ask you that is because I want to illustrate the point that there are more things than just what I'm going to present to you. Just so happens that what I'm going to present to you today feeds to what lesson I'd like to share with you as well, but that doesn't dismiss the fact that what you just pointed out are all very good points that illustrate as well things that can trip us up, things that can distract us, things that can shift our attention off of what we should be pursuing in our lives in trying to achieve a godly way of life and, of course, true spirituality. But here's what I want to focus in on today, and this is what I was driving at, and that is when confronted with a test or a trial, we allow the immediate bad outcome, the immediate short-term outcome, to depress us, to cause us despondency, maybe even get a little bit feudalistic about life, depending on what circumstances may be and how overwhelming they can be, to where, as many of us know, some have been driven to even suicide or hurting themselves and things along these lines. The short-term outcome, bad, that's the operative, bad outcome, outcome that you didn't expect, outcome that you didn't hope for, outcome that you would prefer not to have been the outcome, that, allowing that immediate outcome to get you off point because you don't have a strategy to combat that, and consequently, you get snake bit, as they would call, or surprised, and you take on some damage in your spirit, in your gravitas, in your enthusiasm to fight back, to make a stand. Dave said, stand in the gap. Be strong. Be a man, he said. And those are all good things, figuratively speaking, for you ladies. But it is good, brethren, of course, that we do know how to handle these things and how to solve these things and to guard ourselves from being discouraged and from being what you could say, distraught and feudalistic. Sports stars have to take a lot of time, if you're involved in sports, to hone in on what has to be developed in terms of the discipline associated with that particular sport. If it's golf, you know, it's all about the swing. Sometimes it's not about the swing. Some would argue, no, Bill, it's the stance. It's the stance. You gotta stand right, you know. My coach, when I played baseball, I used to bat, and he said, Bill, lift up your elbow, you know. Look at the ball, watch the ball. You know, look up the elbow there, lift up the elbow. You're swinging too low. I used to play shortstop, and he'd say, if you weren't courageous enough to get in front of a ball traveling over 100 miles an hour, a hard ball, and let it hit and bounce up and hit you in the chin or hit you in the face, and I had a lot of black eyes when I was young, the point of it is you shouldn't be playing shortstop. Go out in the outfield or go on a bench. You know, that was the way. And so you honed in on these skills, whether it was soccer or football. It was a technique. If you were a DB, a defensive back, you had to watch his belt. Then you had to watch his eyes as he would break through into his patterns and so on. You never watched his feet. You never watched his head because he could duck you and end up over there and he's over there. But these are techniques. These are things that you get coached on and you hone in. You practice day after day after day. Those guys who were shooting three-pointers through these basketball playoffs, they don't get that good by just doing it when they play. They're practicing hour after hour after hour, getting their ranges, knowing how to basically balance the push on the ball and the feel of the ball and the leverage and the trajectory and all of those things that are associated with getting that ball in that little basket to make those three-pointers. I'm talking about three-pointers, not just two-pointers and layups and that. It takes time, brethren. It takes time to develop the disciplines that are necessary, and it's seasoned over time and experience. And how you go through these things by utilizing the Spirit in you, those of you who are baptized, will begin to determine the quality of the Christian walk that you're manifesting and, get this, beginning to feel. You know, it's not wrong to feel close to God. It's not wrong to feel that God's on your side. It's not wrong to feel that God supports you in this decision that you just made. You don't have to be shy about that. You don't have to be bashful about that. You don't have to be ashamed or feel like you're self-righteous. You may want to keep it to yourself or just share it with those that can handle it, you know, if you know what I'm saying, because when you put yourself out there on those kinds of levels, people may tend to be self-righteous or a little bit, you know, off your rocker kind of a thing. But I say that in jest and only in passing. My point, though, that I want to make is that it's so very, very important, brethren, that we look at these things and understand that short-term outcomes should not have a bearing of discouragement, because as my coach often said, Bill, if there's no pain, there's no gain. And consequently, you've got to be willing to pay a little bit, as they say, pay your dues, in order to gain a little bit of progress and qualitative value. This life that you and I are involved with, brethren, understand, is a testing arena for you now that you've been called. That is a self-actualized reality each and every one of us should really wrap our minds around, because it's fact. If you're called, if you believe you're called, and I trust most everybody in this room who's baptized, especially if you're baptized, you better believe in your heart of hearts you're called with that self-actualized understanding. Have a responsibility then to recognize the importance of developing and honing in on our skills and recognizing that our lives are being viewed, tested, watched, looked at, evaluated, time to time, reviewed, reassessed, adjusted for. Like a good coach, we've got the best coach there could be, God our Father through Jesus Christ. And the game plan, the playbook is real simple. The model is Jesus the Christ. That's the game plan, team. And that's where we need to be in this development or discipline development program. And as I say, so it is for Christians. I want to look at a case study, one that I think all of you are familiar with, and I'd like to turn your attention back here to Genesis. And Genesis chapter 37, this is the story of one of the sons of Jacob, his name, Joseph. Many of you are familiar with this particular story. Joseph, at this time in his life, was only 17 years old. He was a teenager. And I don't know all of the family dynamics that were going on, but in Genesis 37, as you begin to glean some of the circumstances that Joseph is characterized in, along with his brothers, you begin to see that there's obviously a contention and or tension between the family, that is the brothers, the siblings, of Joseph and the rest of them. And some of that was fed over the fact that Jacob, the dad, favored Joseph to begin with. And so there was already this somewhat, what you could say, bias toward Joseph that the brothers had because obviously there was this family dynamic. Then in addition, if that wasn't enough, Joseph feeds this tension by having a couple of dreams and throwing it in the faces of his brothers, getting them even more aroused and radicalized against him, so to speak, which ultimately ends up with them, you know the story, of selling him into slavery to a caravan of Ishmaelites who take him off to Egypt after being sold into slavery, and then he being given to a guy named Potiphar, who was a priest of the pagan Egyptian god. So here we find, and this is all chapter 37, and because of the sake of time, I'm just paraphrasing it for the sake of time and being somewhat abbreviated so we can cover some of this. But I want to now go over to chapter 39. You can read chapter 37 at your leisure. But in chapter 39, we see a situation that occurs upon his arrival in Egypt. So Joseph now is sold as a slave to Potiphar. Potiphar and Joseph, again, now in this case, some dynamics occur between these two guys. Guess what? Potiphar kind of likes Joseph. He likes him so well, he puts Joseph in charge of his whole family, all of his finances, his household responsibility. Joseph ends up running the family house, the family estate of Potiphar. And you can read about this here in Genesis chapter 39, where Joseph, in verse 1 of chapter 39, book of Genesis, was brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, captain and guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites. Verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph and was effective, or he was good. He was profitable man, that is, Joseph was. He wasn't necessarily prosperous in the sense that he had a lot of money. I mean, he was a slave. But he was a good man. He was a profitable guy. He was a hard-working young man, 17, 18 years old. That's what your Bible says at this time. And so Potiphar picked up on that and took him. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord, verse 3 here, made all that he did prosper in his hands. Joseph found grace in his sight, verse 5. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him an overseer of his house, verse 6, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. He was very trustworthy. He gave Joseph all the control of his whole estate, his home and everything. Finances, I don't know, paying his bills, taking care of his cattle and his whatever land and estate geography that he had there, his real estate. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that the master's wife had eyes for Joseph. And she targeted him out and invited him to lie with her. And that doesn't mean take a nap. That means goes beyond that. And Joseph said, no, I'm not into that. You don't understand. Your husband has given me trust and has not kept anything back from me except you, of course. You're his wife. Oh, no, Joseph. No, you come over here and lie with me. So Joseph's got this thing going on. So he refused in verse 8. In verse 9, there's none greater than in this house than I, neither has he kept back anything. That's what I just mentioned. Verse 10, it comes to pass as she speaks to Joseph day by day. So some time goes by, and she keeps working on him, She sees him every day. Hey, Joseph, hey, you know, beautiful day today, you know. Are you tired? Here's some lemonade. Whatever it may be. I don't know how she was trying to seduce him, but, you know, something was going on here. Day by day, it went on and on and on. And he hearkens not unto her. He kept the line. He's holding strong, you know. And she says, oh, come on, be with me, you know. But verse 11, it comes to pass, about this time, Joseph goes into the house again to do his business. There was nobody there this time. She's all alone with Joseph. Oh, boy, this is exactly what she wanted. And she caught him by his garment. She grabbed him. And she said, come on, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and got away. Well, she was insulted, needless to say. Make a long story short. She goes ahead, contrives this story that Joseph attempted to rape her, and proceeds then to bring these charges public. Potiphar comes back from his out-of-town trip, and in verse 20, we see here Joseph, master, took him, puts him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and gets thrown in the drink. He gets put in jail for a trumped-up charge by Potiphar's wife. He doesn't deserve it, but there he is. He's an innocent. He's innocent. And he gets put in jail. And so it is here in this particular case. We are told, though, a sidebar. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison commits to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So the sidebar here is that Joseph makes the best of the situation, ends up building trust with the prison keepers, the turnkeys as they would call them, and consequently ends up being entrusted with essentially overseeing some of the conditions at the prison. But he's still in jail, and he's still innocent. We don't know how much time passed, but in due course, a situation erupts between a butler and a baker. We know the story, I think, to a certain extent anyway. These two guys offended Pharaoh, and as a result, both of them get thrown into the same jail where Joseph is. They have a dream. Both of them have different dreams, and they are bothered by him, and they ask, is there anybody that can interpret the dream? Joseph volunteers, proceeds to interpret, and explains to the butler that he's going to be reunited with Pharaoh on his good side, and he's going to be okay. And you can read over here in verse 14, after Joseph went ahead and interpreted the dream for him, he states this in verse 14 to the butler. He says, look, but think on me when it shall be well, because what he says to the butler is, you're going to live. Pharaoh's going to like you again. You're going to return into his good graces. Everything's going to be okay, and you're going to be reinstated into your job. But think on me when it shall be well with you, and show kindness, I pray to you, to me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away out of a land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing, and they should put me into the dungeon. So Joseph, rightly being, you know, he's in jail. He's not there for any good reason. He's appealing on his own behalf to this guy because he knows this guy is going to have the ear of Pharaoh in 3 days, 3 to be exact. And he's petitioning the guy, hey, remember me, you know, because I'm helping you on this. You owe me one, as they would say. Well, the baker wasn't so lucky. He ends up getting hanged, and sure enough, he's dead, as the interpretation of Joseph gave him about his dream, unfortunately. But in all due respect, here's the outcome, the short-term outcome. As the short-term outcome was Joseph in jail because of a accusation, an alleged rape that never occurred, short-term outcome, boom, in jail. There he is, in jail. Now, he could have done that, you know, kick the old thing, the old can, whine, yeah, I don't know what to say, I can't be here, I shouldn't be here. What's the matter with you, God? I deserve better. You know? Sometimes, maybe, I hope not, But maybe if we allow ourselves to get away from ourselves, we manifest these kinds of spirituality, because those are all manifestations. That's what's being spiritual. We are spiritual beings, brethren. We are spiritual beings. What you manifest as your spirit, your attitude, is the level and quality of your spirituality. We don't have to sit in a lotus position, stare at a flower. You don't have to do that. Spirituality is, will you or won't you obey God? And the more you obey God, the more spiritual you become via the behavior manifestations that are in parallel with the model you're following, which is the playbook plan that is illustrated to us in the life of Jesus the Christ. And here we see some very short-term bad outcomes for Joseph that easily could have put him over the edge, off the grid, and turned against God to curse God. But he didn't. Because look at this. Notice this outcome. After the butler and the baker situation ends, the outcome, verse 23, second strike. Another short-term bad outcome. Here it is. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph. He forgot him. He forgot him. So if the first time the bad short-term outcome wasn't bad enough, being allegedly accused for a rape that never was, now he gets slapped in the face again and the butler forgets him and totally ignores his appeal. Another bad term outcome that you would think would illustrate to Joseph that if nothing else, he's abandoned by God. Could you get that? Short term, you're there. Could you get the fact that, wow, this is the second time. Maybe I am not doing something right. Maybe God's mad at me. Certainly, if I was a good person, God wouldn't do this to me. The butler would have said something. I'm sure the butler would have said something because I'm a good person, and so therefore, God's mad at me. What did I do to God? And maybe we begin to doubt ourselves. Well, you know the rest of the story. Bottom line is, Joseph's in jail for 2 years. Pharaoh has a dream about the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine, and the story ends well. Joseph is vindicated, freed, and becomes second to Pharaoh. What a story! What a story. But in lieu of this story, I want to go back because there's a few lessons that I want to draw on this. In verse 20 of chapter 39, let me go back here in verse 20. I've touched on this a little bit, but I want us all to realize just how devastating this was. And how perhaps some of us in our life's condition short term can allow things to impact us. Some of the lessons that you learn from this is that certainly Joseph was very persevering. Wouldn't you agree? He was very persevering. And he was very faithful. Regardless of the negative circumstances and how bad what appeared to be the short-term outcome was, he was still very stable, and he was still very confident, and he was still very firm, and again, let me use Dave's word, strong in his resolve to do what had to be done. So what does he do? You can read it. We already read it. I won't, for the sake of time, read it again and belabor it. But the point of it is, he's in jail. He makes the best of it. He's positive about it. He doesn't even doubt it. This is an important thing, brethren, because it goes to the understanding or concept we have personally with knowing the type of relationship we have with God. Would you not agree that if Joseph had a relationship with God that he doubted, that he wasn't quite sure was really strong, that he would have had a harder time staying firm and solid and standing in that gap in spite of how he was betrayed and falsely accused? Because if ever there was a reason to think that maybe God was mad at him, being thrown in jail for an allegation of an event that he wasn't part and parcel to, would be certainly reason to think that maybe God got upset with me for some reason. And then a second time, you begin to think, wow, you know, what is going on, perhaps, I say. Obviously, Joseph didn't, nor did Daniel in the lion's den, nor did, as Dave pointed out yesterday, David when he slew Goliath. He said, who is that uncircumcised Philistine? Who is he? You know, they put armor on him. Get the armor off. I can't. Just give me a couple of stones. I always take note, too, that he took more than one. In case he missed, maybe. I don't know. But the point of it is, these guys were firm and strong. Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, in the fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know whether God's going to save us or not, but we can tell you this, we're not bound down. Have your will. Woo, throw them in. And old Nebuchadnezzar looking, they're walking around in the fire. Wow. Chances are, if they would have begged for their lives, what do you think would have happened? They'd have been ash, probably. Point being, brethren, you got to know your relationship with God. And that comes with being stronger in your spirituality. It becomes incumbent upon you to take the time to develop, secure, reinforce the things that are necessary to build that confidence through evidence in your life that reciprocates to you the building of faith, so that the confidence that you have to stand firm on what you know to be true, regardless of the heat that you find yourself in, will not allow you to waver. You'll be able to stand because you know, hey, regardless, this is not my problem. Obviously, it's your problem. That is a level of spirituality, brethren, that so many of us really do need to be able to achieve and certainly take and hopefully accomplish in so many regards. But as I begin to close this particular presentation, I want you to also notice in this whole scenario, and as it was also to those other guys that I've mentioned, and I could mention even more, whether Moses and Noah and so on, the fact of it is there's one thing, one very important aspect, one very important realization, one very important vision, one very important connection that Joseph had in his mind with his God. And that is, he had a trust, brethren. He had a trust that there was a bigger picture that God had in mind for him. Now, in his case, we can look back and we see the history of what was done and what was accomplished in the life of Joseph. We know the history of the prophets in some cases. We know some of the history of other characters, whether it's Joshua and so on, and what they didn't accomplish and so on. And we see, oh yeah, there was a bigger purpose in the lives of those men and women, Ruth, you know, and all of them, Hagar for that matter even. But the point of it is, nevertheless, even though we may not be of that level or that specific in our mission in life with God, the fact of it is, you have a bigger purpose, a much larger, awe-consuming purpose to your life. And that is, you've been called to be a part of what this day represents. And what this day represents is your birthing into the kingdom of God. And you've been called to achieve that and enter into one of the most stupendous, stunning miracles on earth today. That of God reproducing himself in human beings. John the Apostle, fed up to his eyeballs with the Gnostics And so many who were trying to impinge on that early New Testament movement of the church was so intense on trying to preserve the reality that through the Holy Spirit, brethren, there is a real supernatural event going on in your lives and mine. And mine. I could stand up here and tell you the kind of person I was when I was 17, 18, 19, and 20, and you guys would probably shoot me. Deservingly. And you could get up here, and I'm sure I would sit down there and probably want to shoot you too. Because of what you were and how you were. And as you grow in grace and knowledge, as you begin to pick up a little bit of legs in your lifestyle, that generates evidence. That evidence, as I've often said, reciprocates back to you to manifest to you, hopefully, some confidence that will afford you to be able to know that you know. It's not wrong. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be insecure about knowing God is working a great work in your heart and in your mind. It's an awesome self-actualization, brethren, for you to recognize. For you and for me who have God's Holy Spirit, it's so imperative that we don't grieve that Holy Spirit. This day represents the miraculous time that the Holy Spirit now has been made available on a broader scale via the repentance and acceptance of Christ and the baptismal rite of you going down into the waters and coming up, committed as a dedicated human being to the working of God in your life. That is a real event because the Holy Spirit at that time projects out from the Father through Christ to you, as per the Bible talks about, as the Apostle John witnessed for us, to impregnate into you, to empower you now, to allow. And let's use the words of the Apostle Paul over here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let the Apostle Paul close this presentation out for us. To allow, verse 16, the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit itself in you, bears witness with our spirit. Notice the big S and the small S in that particular area. Romans 8, 16. God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit. It is a reflection. It is the mirror of the man in me that I constantly walk in front of as I speak to people that I know to attempt to try to reflect myself back so that I'm aware of how I'm coming across and what I'm saying and how I'm saying it. That even sadly and unfortunately from time to time I get away from myself. But then don't we all get away from ourselves from time to time? So my point of it is, though, the reality of this spiritual event in your life being baptized ought to be almost an automatic reflex as much as breathing. We as Christians know through constant reflection, not just on the season of Passover. No. We should be self-reflective throughout the year. Self-reflective on a daily basis, if we can, if we've got the time. But certainly self-reflective frequently. Frequently, as time allows and affords. And in this particular case, the apostle is saying very clearly here, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He proceeds then to talk about one of the most fantastic things that we as Christians and human beings could understand, and that is to be co-heirs with Christ, to be on a route, on a mission, to be able to be born as spirit beings into the very family of God, inheriting all things, the real born-again experience. That's what born-again really means. To be literally spirit, adopted and born into the family of God. And so here he comes down, and in verse 28, as he begins to wrap it up, in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, verse 28, we read, "And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And you have the whole Bible, brethren, as evidence, showing all of God's people on how, yeah, sure, Hebrews 11, they were sawn asunder. Yeah, sure, they lived in caves. Sure, they were the dirt, some cases, the lowlives of the world, or at least the world considered them to be so. But what? They've got the best prize, the most valuable, priceless reward that any human being could achieve. Oh yeah, their captors and their vicious enemies saw them in half, laughed, mocked their bodies, hung them, disdainfully abused and mocked their dead bodies, killed them, treated them with all kinds of visceral hate. But you know what? They still won. Because they're reserved for the kingdom of God. Because God, in spite of what they went through, I come back to this very important vision we all need to grasp, especially in these times we're moving into, because you and I are not going to be viewed by the world as we go further in the future as very nice people. You guys are going to be considered more bigotry, hateful people, reading hateful speech. That's where all this is going if you don't see it, brethren. It's going that way. And it's going to take strong, affirmative Christians that are not codependent on ministers, organizations, but that are codependent on Christ. Because they know that they know where they stand. And you can take my head off, but guess what? You can't steal my spirit. And if you take my head off, you've just relieved me of a lot. You've set me free, so to speak, in that regard. Because I'm going to my place of safety, the grave, in that respect. But again, my point in all this is we need to gravitate toward this realization, this recognition. Look at this, what Paul says. For whom did he foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be, that's you and me, the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, they he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's you. That's me. That's who he's talking about here. That's us. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, brethren, if God be for you, who? Who can be against you? The government? Your dog? Your cat? Your husband? Your wife? Your boss, your teacher at school, who? Frankly, when you put it all in that kind of perspective, there's really nothing. And that's the point of Paul right here as he goes on. Notice this. Look how Paul puts this in perspective. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give on us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather, that is risen again. That's what this day is all about. He's no longer dead. We're not remembering his death now, brethren. That is a done deal. That was Passover. The foundation's been laid, right? Now we're talking about the high-powered, risen Christ at the right hand of the Father, who now is there on a countdown from heaven waiting to be given the green light to come forward to give you and me our reward in the resurrection. That's why Paul, he gets away from himself. He corrects himself. He says, oh, no. Rather, he's risen again, who is even the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us because he's a living, vivacious high priest, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Is it written for your sake? We are killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, what a wonderful, wonderful, fantastic, stupendous, and stunning miracle we, who have God's Holy Spirit in us, are a part of. And for those of us who are currently impregnated with God's Holy Spirit, God give you the strength not to grieve it, but to be empowered by it and to do what is necessary on the mission that God's given you in your life to represent the model in a righteous fashion that will not bring shame or disgrace to God our Father and our Lord and Savior. And for those of you who are not baptized, it's important, very, very important, that you recognize the purpose of your life. The purpose of your life being that you need to repent, you need to get a relationship with Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you do need to get baptized so that you can too, as Paul says in the earlier verses of Romans chapter 8, you have that mechanism in you to be able to change your flesh in the most miraculous way from your mortal condition to an immortal condition. You're destined, brethren, all of us are, to be immortal. That's the purpose of human life. The first birth is just the beginning of the game. You need to aspire to the second birth. The second birth is what Pentecost is all about. The resurrection, the entrance into God's family, the empowerment of you being able to allow Christ to live in you. That is a stunning miracle, and I thank God for all of you who are allowing that to be done.